Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Leslie. I'm one of the pastors here, and there's some exciting things happening in the world today. The Olympics. I'm not sure if you're following it or not, but in our household, we're keeping up with the different sports each night and in daytime sometimes. But probably one of the most mysterious and the obscure sports is skeleton. And what you might be sitting there thinking, isn't skeleton the thing that's kind of holding my body together as I sit here listening? Well, yes, that's your skeleton, but it also is an Olympic sport. And this is a competition where the racer takes a running start and hurls themselves down an icy track. And you might be thinking, isn't this similar to like the luge or the bobsled? But no, it's not. Where those you're sitting up or you're going feet first. Skeleton, you go head first. Why not? Go head first down an icy track. And you know, the athlete has their chin and their body is so close, like millimeters away from the track, and they are going on this sled. It's like a 70-pound sled where you can't really control it. There's no brakes, there's no steering, you're just going down really fast. And they can hit up to speeds up to 80 miles an hour. And you see, when they take this running start, the faster you run at the start of it, the more momentum and speed that you have down later on in the track. And so it's a very interesting sport competition. Not sure if you want to pick it up in the snow time here today, but I have the hill in my backyard you can try it out on. And so they steer, they adjust their knees and shoulders to adjust and to steer it down. But the more movement that you have, the less it slows you down. And so it's a pretty easy sport. This is how you win. You're the fastest. Just be the fastest down the track. And it's easier said than done, since there's only like a little helmet at 80 miles an hour keeping you alive during as you race this. But it's an Olympic sport. And so Simadel Adiagwo, she is from Nigeria, and she's the first African woman to compete in skeleton at the Winter Olympics. She moved from the Summer Olympics, trying 10 years to get into the Summer Olympics. So she moved from summer to winter. She was inspired by the Nigerian bobsled team, and so she decided she was going to try the Winter Olympics, and she got in. And you know, see interviews up to prior to the Olympics, she commented that her focus and her approach to the sport was a little bit different maybe than other people, because Simadello is a follower of Jesus. And she has the attitude that God is the one who has opened all of these doors for her to get to where she is here at the Olympics. And she's not silent about her faith. If you go on her social media page, she's talking about her faith and her interviews with the press as well. And Simi acknowledged the danger of the sport too. And she commented that her mindset, though, through all of her training and the competition, is this. She said in a recent interview, certainly there's risks involved, but you cannot go to the start line with fear in your mind. You have to know that you've trained well, you've learned the track, and you can face anything that the track brings to you. It's actually taught me a lot about life, and I think we all approach life with the mindset of no fear, and that you're ready for whatever life brings, then we'll be okay. Now, she only began training for this sport back in September, and here we are in February, she's competing. And she raced this past weekend, as in Friday and Saturday, and she came in last place in her race, but that didn't change her attitude or her mindset. Her focus was on God, and her trust was in Him, that He was the one who was pulling her through, and no matter the outcome, that she was going to have this attitude that God was with her through every step of the way, and that He was allowing her to live with purpose for whatever God brought towards her. And so her attitude affected her outcome. Now, the human mind is a wonderfully complex organism. And for example, our brains can actually process a group of words even if they are spelled totally incorrect. Take a look here on the screen and see if you can read what it says. The human mind is a wonderfully complex organ, you see. It doesn't matter in what order the letters in a word appear. The only important thing is that the first and last letter are in the right place. The rest can be a total mess, and you can still read it without a problem. This is because the human mind does not read every letter by itself, but the word as a whole. Amazing, isn't it? Anybody able to read that? Yeah. What a fascinating thing that your mind, it's more powerful than you may think, more powerful than you might give it credit for. Your mind has the ability to not just think about numbers and facts, but it also has control over your behavior. Simadella had a mindset that focused not on the difficulty that was before her, but she had an attitude that transcended the circumstances that were in her life. And as Christians, our minds need to have more than just a positive outlook on life. We need more than just a good way of thinking. In fact, the Bible says that we need to have the mind of Christ. Now, over the next few weeks in this Lenten season, we focus on the mindset or the attitude of Jesus Christ. And we're going to spend the next few Sundays, one verse at a time, going through Philippians chapter 2 and unpack the truth that we find in that one verse. And hopefully over the course of Lent, we come to not just a better knowledge and understanding of Jesus, but more importantly, into a deeper relationship with him. Also, every Sunday, we're going to read together Philippians 2 and this portion of scripture that we're going to be looking at through Lent. And so, would you join me now in reading aloud Philippians 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. God, we do acknowledge your greatness here today in this place. We thank you that you have given us your word, that you have given us your spirit to guide and lead us. And God, we're praying today is through the season of Lent that our attitudes and ultimately our behavior will become more like you, Jesus. We want to follow in obedience what you have for us. So come, your spirit, allow us to learn and to hear from you today. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, let me set the scene for you a little bit of this part of Philippians. The author is Paul, and he's locked away in Roman custody awaiting a trial. And in that time, he then writes a letter that's full of joy, that's full of hope, that's full of thanksgiving to the church that he started in Philippi. And so Paul writes to encourage them to pattern their lives after the example that Jesus has for them of self-giving love. He wanted to encourage them as they face persecution and warn them about the opponents of the faith. And there was two women who were active leaders in the church, and they were singled out later in chapter 4. They were admonished to settle their disagreement and be restored in one mind in our Lord. Leave it to those women, I tell you what. Only I can say that because I'm a woman. If you put a man up here and said, leave it to those women, all us ladies would be like, ugh. How dare they say that? But trust me, there's disunity in the church. whether you're a woman or a man. It doesn't matter what gender you are. It just happens that this is specifically mentioned that these two ladies were having a disagreement. And so there was persecution outside the church that was happening, as well as disunity inside the church. So this is the church that Paul is writing this letter to. And so he's saying for them to be together, restored in one mind in the Lord. And so the tension is causing the disunity. And so Paul writes for them to have harmony and unity because they share the mind of Christ. And so that is the goal that Paul wants them to have, is this unity, humility, and ultimately obedience that's demonstrated by Jesus Christ. And so here we are in chapter 2, and we see the basis for obtaining this unity between people in the church is through modeling Jesus Christ. It's not about positive thinking or about having, wishing something would happen for better results, but it's about following Jesus Christ. And so look with me specifically at verse 5, and I'll read it for you again. It's going to be on the screen. It says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And so everything that we talk about today is in the context of relationships. I'm not just talking about husband and wife or dating relationships, any kind of relationships. It's in that context because this is how God designed us to live. It's with one another. We're designed for community. And so we're then supposed to live out this attitude of Jesus Christ in community with other people. It's a whole lot easier to be like Jesus when you don't have to deal with anybody. Isolation, anybody can be like Jesus because you don't have to deal with everybody's opinions and everything else that comes your way. So, but in community, we're to have the mindset of Jesus Christ. So look back with me at verse 2, because what is the mindset of Jesus? What is his attitude that he has? In verse 2, we see the same terminology that's used there. This is what verse 2 says. "Make my joy complete by being like-minded." There's that same word, like-minded. "Having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind." So there's three ways in which we're to have the mindset or the attitude of Jesus Christ. And first, same love. Then second, same spirit and same mind. So same love, same spirit, and same mind. And so today we have the opportunity to get a glimpse into the mind of Jesus Christ. And that's such a privilege because how many of us wish, can we just know what Jesus was thinking about? Guess what? Today, we get a glimpse into the mind and the attitude and why Jesus did what he did and why he thought what he thought about. This is the mind of Jesus. And so our goal then is to then have that mind as well as then to follow in obedience in what Jesus did. Because what you, your thoughts control your behaviors. Your thoughts control your behaviors. And they're intimately tied together. So let's take a look now what it means to have the mindset of Jesus Christ. So first, the same love. The same love. This word here in Philippians 2 that we see is agape love. That's the word it is in the Greek, agape. And this means it's a others-oriented love. It's self-sacrificial. It's choice-based. It's the unmerited love of God. And in Romans 5:8, we get a glimpse of this agape love. And Paul writes in that book, he says, "God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Tim Keller put it this way: "You're more sinful than you ever dared believe. You're more loved than you ever dared hope." You see, before we even realized we needed God's love, his agape love, it was given to us. In fact, even when we didn't want it, God gave it to us. God loved us. Scripture says that while we were even enemies with God, he loved us. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "While we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" I'm not sure about you, but it's really hard to love an enemy, someone who's not for your success, who's not on your side. It's really hard to love that kind of person who's against you. But that's the kind of love, the agape love, that God has for you. Scripture records that Jesus is the ultimate example. He's the one who demonstrates, who lives out the agape love, who came to not to be served, but to serve. He came to offer his life as a sacrifice for you and for me. And so that's the kind of love that we're to imitate, that we're to incorporate into our life if we're to have the mind of Jesus Christ. But in all actuality, though, God is really the only one who can fully, truly live out agape love. But that shouldn't stop us. We should still be striving to have this kind of sacrificial love that we find here in Jesus Christ. Perhaps you heard the story about a woman and her husband who came to a pastor and said that, we're going to get a divorce because we just can't come to, and so we came here to make sure that you approve of it. And so, you know, there's people who come to a pastor to tell them their issues and for them to, the pastor then to say, well, if there's no feeling left in the marriage, then the only thing you could do is split. Well, instead, this pastor says to the husband, the Bible says you're to love your wife as Jesus Christ loved the church. Well, the husband says, oh, I can't do that. And the pastor says, if you can't begin at that level, then begin on a lower level. You're supposed to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Can you at least love her as you would love your neighbor? The husband says, no, that's still too high of a level. Well, the pastor says, well, the Bible says love your enemies. You should begin there. You see, we're called to love our neighbors and our enemies. Sometimes they're one and the same, but the extent of our love is to extend beyond those classifications of neighbor or of enemy. We're called to love in a way that puts the other person and his or her need above our own. And what I'm talking about is more than just giving up the last brownie in the pan or letting someone else cut in front of you on the LIE. It's something more than that. And I'm not advocating either for giving everyone everything they ask for. And if that was the case, my daughter would eat candy all the time and watch Peppa Pig because she loves it. That's what she wants to do all the time. That kind of selfless love, the agape love that we see here today, is beautifully portrayed in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And if you've been to several weddings or romantic events, this is many a times read or somehow displayed. It's very well-known passage on love. And this is an example of the perfect love that God has for you and for me. Let me refresh your memory on what 1 Corinthians 13 says. Starting in verse 4, it says, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. What a beautiful picture of agape love. Now, think about your life. And as I read this next kind of paraphrased version, see how, if you can say these statements. I am patient and kind. I am not envious or boastful. I am not arrogant, rude, or disrespectful. I do not selfishly insist on my own way. I am not easily annoyed, offended, or resentful, keeping a record of wrongs against me. I find no joy in wrongdoing, and I am pleased when the truth wins out. I do not reflexively react to the errors and faults of others, but I remain calm and protect them. I believe the best about others, always hoping for their best. I persevere under every pressure others put on me. I never give up and refuse to accept failure as defeat. You see, to the degree that you can honestly insert your name into these statements, you have the mind of Christ, because actually you can insert Jesus' name in those places, and he fulfills that agape, that perfect love. And so the degree that you can insert your name into those statements, you have the mind of Christ. To the degree that you cannot, that is the areas that we need to work on in obtaining Christ mindset. I know it was very convicting for me to think through how I lack in having that agape love. Now, many of you know my husband, Sean, is from South Africa, and he was born and raised there, and then he came to America for work, and that's how we met. And over the course of the years that Sean has been here, he's driven all over America, literally. He's driven in cars, trucks, box trucks, you name it. He's been in so many different states driving around for personal use, work. But he recently ran into an issue, though, with his driver's license. Sean had an international driver's license when he first came here, and then he drove many years on his South African driver's license, which is permissible to drive in New York with your South African driver's license. And then only a few months ago, he started the process to obtain a New York State driver's license so that he could continue with his driving. And many of you know, part of the process is then attending a 5-hour driving class. So that's what he did. So he went to this class and was reminded of all the rules of the road that many of us forget as the years go on. And so on his way home, Sean decided that he was going to make a game out of it, and he was going to attempt to follow every single rule of the road that he learned about just now in the 5-hour, yeah, you laugh because you know how difficult that would be. Every single rule that he learned about in his 5-hour class. And so I consider myself a safe and good driver, but there's still some rules that we forget about or we overlook because simply they're annoying or we think we know better, or they just seem utterly ridiculous. You know what I'm saying. So anyways, Sean takes it upon himself to drive home by following every speed limit to the exact number, correct hand positioning, signaling, indicating when there was actually no one else on the road. I mean, he followed it all. And he got home and he says it was so interesting because he realized how hard it was to actually do all of that, where it's not hard to drive. It was hard to follow all of those guidelines that are put in place to keep us safe along the road. And so to accomplish this task, it was difficult, he said. And in a similar way, C.S. Lewis, in his well-known book, Mere Christianity, described how a Christian should practice, not just practicing driving, but could practice the mindset of Jesus Christ, or having this attitude of Jesus. And so C.S. Lewis says, he said, to pretend to be Jesus, just as a child might pretend to be a soldier or a cashier or a doctor, just as the child's imaginary games help the child to develop skill that will be later useful as a real soldier or a cashier or doctor. So the game of pretending to be Jesus Christ inevitably reveals to the believer places for improvement and guides the believer towards spiritual maturity. Now, Lewis argues that the minute that we realize we are dressing up like Christ, we discover ways in which our pretending could become reality. We will get embarrassed to discover thoughts Christ would not have had, or unfulfilled duties that Christ would not have neglected. Those realizations, Lewis says, should in turn prompt us to a more complete obedience. So think through your day today or tomorrow. Pretend to be Jesus to each person you meet. How would your thoughts differ? How would the words you speak change? What would your actions, your responses, your attitude be to imitate Jesus Christ? In doing so, just like Sean did so in driving home, you realize the ways in which you have forgotten certain things, or you assume this is not what you need to be doing. Pretend to be Jesus and see those places that the Spirit reveals to you that you need to develop in your obedience and following and really obtaining the mind of Jesus Christ. Now, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we don't just pretend to be Jesus, but we actually become more like him in our attitude. We see how to have this kind of agape love toward others. We can only demonstrate agape love because of the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. One author put it this way: to give up yourself for others seems such a tough thing to do, but that's how you can know for sure that God's love is working through you. There's evidence to see when God's mindset, his attitude come and start to transform your life. The kind of agape love, this kind of love, is the roots of any of the other attitudes or actions that we see from our Lord Jesus Christ. And the next two attitudes that we have mentioned in back in verse 2, it says that we have to have the same love, the same spirit, and the same mind. Same spirit, spirit and mind are actually the same identical word. And so it's to have an attitude of unity and harmony. That's the overflow that we're to have when we have this agape love, this love for other people. And so that's the effects of agape love. And what is it more in kind of more practical word or actions? Look back at verses 3 and 4. And so Paul writes it this way: do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. That's the way that you can see humility and selflessness come to play in your life. One pastor did this exercise with his congregation, and so respond the way the first answer that comes to mind. Don't do this big moral dilemma in your mind. Just whatever comes to your mind first, that's what your answer is, okay? Your boss says your place of employment is being reorganized, and so your job is going away. But good for you, there's two other positions you can apply for. One would represent a promotion, and the other would represent a demotion. Which interests you more? The promotion, yeah, of course. There's no judgment here. So you get the promotion. This means you're going to move offices. There's two offices you can move into. One has 18 square feet more space. Do you want the bigger office or the smaller office? Bigger, yeah. At this new managerial level, you have access to the executive dining room. You don't have to eat with the ordinary folk in the ordinary cafeteria. So with that clearance, where are you going to eat? In the executive dining room or the ordinary cafeteria? Executive dining room, yeah. And at your new managerial level, you can fly business class or coach. So when you go to the airport, which are you going to choose? Business class, much more leg room. Yeah, we could go on and on in this series of questions, but you see the pattern emerging here. We have an almost incurable desire to climb the ladder of success and popularity and comfort, and you fill in the blank. We believe that if we climb this ladder, what's going to await us on the other end is joy or some sense of soul satisfaction or peace or good times or, you know, whatever. Maintaining an attitude of humility and selflessness is not an easy task in the real world, is it? Here are three quick thoughts on maintaining humility in your attitude. First, know yourself. Know yourself. In Philippians 2:3, we're told to value others over ourselves. Now, this is definitely contrary to the majority of thinking today. The word value, or in some translations it says consider, it actually means to calculate, to take it all into effect, and then you're able to make that decision. And so in other words, to maintain an attitude of humility with others, you need to first know who you are. Know who you are. Know that you're a sinner in need of grace, just like the next person. And if you have an attitude of humility, first know that your place is sitting right between everyone else who's doing life alongside of you. It's only by the grace of God that you have the things, the people, the family, the position, the job that you do. So know yourself. Secondly, know others. Know others. We're told to not look to our own interests, but more importantly, to the interest of others. The application of this would be that you need to know other people. You need to know their interests, what they need. So when they're speaking, don't interrupt. When others are waiting on something, let them go first. When someone needs something, supply that need, even if we need it ourselves. That's true humility, thinking more highly, thinking more of the other person than you do of yourself, putting their interest ahead of yours. So know yourself, know others, and lastly, know God, which is mostly the most important one, to know God. Lily Giglio says, humility is not a character trait to develop. It's a natural byproduct of being with Jesus. So in spending time with Jesus, we see his way of thinking and acting. He's our example. Jesus was so willing to put our needs and our interest above his own. Our need for mercy, our need for forgiveness, our need for grace were on the front of his mind as he came to earth as a humble baby and lived so that he could die in our place. In his humility, he became the greatest exaltation. In our attitude, we are to have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who placed everything and he placed everyone above himself. That is agape love. That is humility. That is selflessness. Today we had the chance to see inside the mind of Jesus Christ, his self-sacrificing agape love that he has for you and that he has for me. And this work is not easily attained, but it's worth the Spirit to work in and through you to produce this mindset, to produce this attitude of Jesus Christ. And the effects of having the mind of Jesus alive in you are humility and selflessness. Well, when Sean and I took Kate home from the hospital, I was so nervous. I didn't know what I was doing. I was shocked, actually, that the nurses would allow you just to take a living human being out of a hospital home with you. And I was like, shouldn't there be a test? Shouldn't there be something that you do? How do you know that I'm a good person to have a, you know, all of these things run through your mind. And not only was I allowed to leave with this tiny human being, I then was allowed to put her inside of a car and take her home, where I had to trust everybody else around me that they were going to protect my little baby too. And so Sean and I, we, you know, our precious cargo, we drove very, very slow and cautiously on the way home. Anybody remember that day? Home from the hospital, because I was so nervous, so scared. So compare that first day when you bring home a baby from the hospital to the day when you allow that same child to drive the car. Thankfully, Sean and I are far from that time in our life when we trust Kate with the keys. I can only imagine the nervousness of handing the keys over to her, because now the baby is moving from being a passenger to being the driver. That has to be a scary moment. Years to come. But John Orberg wrote it this way. He said, it's a big moment in your life when you hand someone else the keys. Because up until now, you're driving. You're the one who's been driving. You choose the destination. You choose the route. You choose the speed. Your child is in the passenger seat. But if we are to change seats, if your child is going to drive, you have to trust her. It's all about control. Whoever is in the seat is the person in control. Whoever's in the driver's seat is the person in control. Well, a lot of people find Jesus handy to have in the car as long as he's in the passenger seat, because something may come up where they need his services. Jesus, I have a health problem and I need some help. Or I want you in the car, but I'm not so sure I want you driving. If Jesus is driving, I'm not in charge of my life anymore. If he's driving, I'm not in charge of my wallet anymore. If I put him in control, then it's no longer a matter of giving some money now and then when I'm feeling generous or when there's more money coming into my life. Now it's his wallet. It's scary. If Jesus is driving, I'm not in charge of my ego anymore. I no longer have the right to satisfy every self-centered ambition. No, it's his agenda. It's his life. Now, I'm not in charge of my mouth anymore. I don't get to gossip, flatter, deceive, rage, imitate, manipulate, exaggerate. I get out of the driver's seat and hand the keys over to him. I'm fully engaged. In fact, I'm more alive than I've ever been before, but it's not my life anymore. It's his life. You see, today, as well as in the next few weeks, we're going to look at how to have the mindset, the attitude of Jesus Christ. We're going to let him sit in the driver's seat of our mind, of our hearts, of our attitude, and allow his life to come alive in us. He's going to show us how to have the mind of Christ, and the results will be life transformational. Would you join me now in praying? Dear Jesus, we do thank you that you are good, that you are loving, that you put our needs, our interest, our reconciliation to you above anything else, and that you went so far as the cross, as a humble servant, self-sacrificing love for us. God, I pray that you develop in us, through the power of your Spirit, the attitude that you have, the humility that you have, the selflessness that you have. Help us to step aside of ourselves and the desire to get more and more and more, to be known more and more. Help us to have your outlook on life, to consider others more so than ourselves, to love as you loved. We thank you and we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.